and what you will accomplish and what you will complete. And we come with those visions today, and we ask that you would use this time to help connect our hearts to you, our minds to the truth of our future destiny, of what you've called us to, and that you would allow your word to inform us of what's true, what won't change in spite of what might happen in our circumstances around us, and that would ground our lives, our hearts. It would bring great rest, great vision for us, great steadfastness as we live, and great light and salt to a world around us, that we would live in that way. So use this time this morning, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. If you want to open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11, I joke, this is my third part of a three-part series. I preached one in October and then one last week and one this week as we look at this Faith Hall of Fame, this chapter that has examples of what faith looks like. That the author, as he's writing to those Christians, Jewish Christians wanting them to stand firm in the faith, he gives them this list of examples of faith for them to look at. And he wants to show them this is what faith looks like. This is what it does in a person's life. So this morning I want to read verse 1 of that chapter and then verses 8 through 22 we'll look at. This is God's word. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Verse 8. By faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith he went to live in a land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city whose foundations, or a city that has foundations whose designer and builder is God. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, for one man and him as good as dead were born descendants, as many as the stars of heaven and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God. He has prepared for them a city. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, "Through Isaac shall your offspring be named." He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. In verse 22, by faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave direction concerning his bones. Last couple of times I've taken a crack at this. As we've looked at this, we've talked about faith from two different aspects, two facets of faith, two different things that it does in a person's life who exercises it. This morning I want to look at a third facet of that, but so as not to be confusing, faith does all of these things. I've come up with a generic definition I've found that's really helpful. They'll help tie these things together of what faith is. Faith is a positive response to God's word. Faith is a positive response to what God has said, to his promises and to his commands. The first time I looked at this, we looked at faith through the lens of this conviction of things not seen. And we saw that faith is like a lens. It's like an organ that helps the person see what's not immediately available to their eyes, but is nonetheless real. That the person, as a positive response to God's word, believes that's true, whether it's visible or not. And these individuals that are noted are examples of that, who saw something that wasn't immediately available in their present circumstances and yet was real. Last week we saw that faith forms and shapes desire, a desire for God himself. that it shaped as we looked at the faith of Enoch, as we looked at the faith of Abel, it shaped in them a desire for God in and of himself, for him. It's belief in God, but more than just belief or assent that he exists, it's a desire for him. And today, as we look at this section in 8 through 22, especially the last verse in this section, and kind of look at the overall trajectory of it, and to see that faith is described as this future orientation, that the author, as he describes these examples given, primarily the patriarchs, that they're looking forward to something. There's something that they see, that they live for, and they live in light of these examples. Faith thinks about, revolves around, is tethered to a future reality for them, a future destiny, a future truth. And the person of faith lives in the present in light of that certain future, and they wait for it, and they live here and now, the present moment they find themselves holding on to, connected to that future, informed by that future reality. If I can put it this way, faith longs for and lives in the hope of a redeemed, resurrected, embodied eternal destiny. That faith lives for, it longs for a redeemed, resurrected, embodied eternal destiny. I can put it a different way even. Faith longs for and lives in the hope of home. Faith desires to be home. And all of these, the trajectory of the passage helps us see that what they longed for was home. About 21 years ago, my wife and I made a trip, a journey from the northern part of North Dakota, a city called Grand Forks, to Lawrence, Kansas. We had lived there and worked with Campus Crusade for 4 years, and it was cold. And it was time to move south, closer to where home was. And so we packed up just for a day or a few days. We're making a trip down here, and we had the opportunity to work here at the campus of KU with Campus Crusade. And so we said, let's take a journey and just check it out and see what it's like. Let's see if that place is better than our place in North Dakota, an hour from south of the Canadian border. So we left the Arctic tundra. Who knows how much below zero it was, colder than this morning. We drove south and we pulled up across from Memorial Union. And it was one of those classic days, which isn't so unusual here. It was probably 60 degrees. It could have been 40 or 30 for all we met. It was that much warmer than where we had left that it seemed balmy. And so we get out of the car. We leave our coats, these, you know, big old puffy coats in the car. We get out. It's beautiful, even in February. And we look at each other. We take one deep breath and we looked at each other and said, it feels like home. It smells like home. Now, of course it would, right? 60 degrees warmer, 80 degrees warmer than there. But we know what home is. We know what that's like. Home is more than just a physical space. It's a full embodied kind of thing. It's a place that's familiar. It's a place that matches us, that we know. It matches us in a holistic kind of way. And what for us smelled like and looked like and felt like home. It reminds us of that. We know that home and a house, there's a distinction to be made between just merely a physical structure that provides physical shelter and what a home does. Physical shelter is important and necessary, but a home provides more than that. It provides the possibility and the potential for fulfillment, for growth, for development, for flourishing that would take place in that place. That there's safety as a person, not just physically, but mentally and emotionally and relationally. We have a sense of what that is to grow up in, and that's what a home is pictured as. Some of us have had the privilege of being in homes that did bring that about. Others still carry marks of that not being the kind of home that we really need or we're made to have. Pull a line from a sitcom from years past, Cheers, in the theme song, A Place Where Everybody Knows Your Name, a place where everybody knows you. You're comfortable because you're known and you know them around you. A proverb that's always kind of given me a picture of what home is, Proverbs 15:17, the author gives us this: better is a dinner of herbs where love is than a fattened calf and hatred with it and discord. The picture is more than just food or having lots of food or lots of material possessions. It's about a place that has so much more. Those who struggle with addictions oftentimes describe what they're looking for in the addiction as going home, as attempting to find home, the place that'll be satisfied. However, the opposite of that is that it's the exact, what comes from that is exactly opposite of what is hoped for. And so the reality of home is elusive. We know what it is. We experience it. We have a taste of it. But it's elusive to us. And indeed, the whole story of the Bible is described in this way, right? Being banished, exiled from our true home. Placed in a place, in a cursed world, longing to get back there, but not sure how. Still exiled from Eden itself, longing for that place, wanting to go there. And God, in the storyline of Scripture, after the fall, creation and fall, we have His redemption, His deliverance, His providing a place and pointing a way to a place and describing a setting in which we will live as adopted sons and daughters in a family, in a home. And yet we wait in the meantime, in the middle ground, waiting for the completion of that, the longing for that. And Scripture points towards the completion of that, the point at which we will find ourselves there, those who look to Him. So this is the storyline of Scripture as well. As the author of Hebrews seeks to encourage the readers, he paints a picture of faith with this future orientation, looking ahead, tying your reality to that truth of what will come, what's really there. Faith longs for and lives in the hope of home, being tethered to this redeemed, resurrected, embodied destiny. It has great significance and importance for those who are struggling in their present circumstances. It helps to bring steadfastness. It helps to ensure endurance and to cultivate perseverance for those who understand that this is present but not permanent, that there's something in the future that we long for. Indeed, faith gets a hold of that and lives in the present in light of that. It's oriented around that. It longs for home. As we look at this passage this morning, I want to do three things. First, I want to look at the contours of the passage that have this future orientation that's looking forward to home and see the list of individuals and the way that the author has crafted their stories and their accounts of faith in this kind of way. Secondly, I want to look especially at verse 22. I want to see as we look at this, we think about this desire for home. I want to ask the question, what's happening here? What does Joseph want in this strange and perplexing verse? And then finally, I want to ask some final questions or make some applications and some few implications as to why it's important for us to consider our future destiny and our desire to go home. First of all, 8 through 22 in this section is about the patriarchs. It's a list of the faith of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then ends with Joseph in these few verses that's there. As you read through your Bible this year, as you do your read through, as you've done in the past, you'll note that there's promises that's been given to these patriarchs, to each one. Same kind of set of promises, looks a little different, told a little bit different. It's the same set of promises that has kind of different facets to the promise that God gives initially to Abraham, and then to each one of them it would follow. The promise, you remember, is a land, and then it's an offspring, especially for Abraham. That's why the issue with Isaac is such a big deal. And then the offspring turns into a nation, and the nation becomes a blessing. It's blessed by God, and that blessing flows through them. But the primary blessing, or the primary promise that's kind of seen in this text, is the land promise. It's the promise that God has said, that the author of Hebrews says, he runs it through there, is this promise for a land. It's a promise for a home that's there. As you read this passage, we realize that the patriarchs came to understand and want for more, though, than the material fulfillment of the promise. But they got a promise there would be a home, there would be a place they would live to experience the fulfillment of what it is. But it must go beyond death. It must go beyond that. And so the promise for this land, for this home, awakened in the patriarchs a desire for more than just the material fulfillment of that promise of a land. Why? Because the material fulfillment of the promise ended with their death, in the sense that they didn't experience that. They didn't get the promise that God had given to them. So they recognized that it would go beyond this life. And so as a result, in the promise that God gives them, there's a tension between the promise that He gives them And the fulfillment, the timing and the way in which that would be fulfilled, the promise for a land, for a home, and yet all these patriarchs live as sojourners. They live in following as slaves in Egypt. They live not occupying, living in the land as its home, but as sojourners there. And so this tension between the promise of the land and the fulfillment goes throughout really the history of Israel. From initially when it's promised to Abraham and he lives there as in tents, it says. And then you go on to the family comes up and they go into Egypt, they spend 400 years there in slavery, and then they're delivered out of that, and there's 40 years of wandering. Then finally they occupy the land through the conquest in Joshua, but they never really fully occupy it. They're always battling. There's always something going on. And then you can go on further down the road in their history and you find there's an exile. Babylon takes them out of the land and they're in exile for 70 years and then they return. And the return is not exactly what they expect either. So this tension flows through all of the history of the promise of the land, the promise of home, but not the full fulfillment. And the tension does this. It creates a scenario in which the person that each one of them would look and say, God promised me this, but there must be something more than the material fulfillment of it. And it orients their lives in a future kind of way, longing for home in these verses. Just a few highlights of this that help us see the contours of this passage. Verse 9, we see that by faith, Abraham, when he went to live in the land of promise, lived as in a foreign land with tents, with Isaac and Jacob, heirs of the same promise. So they went there and they lived in this way, in this tension. Verse 10, for they were looking forward to this future orientation to a city that has foundations whose designer and builder was God. That they're not looking, if you will, they're looking beyond what they see here to see what God would provide for them, what he would build. Verse 13, this verse for me has so much captured a lot of the Christian life, I believe. That these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar. They died still believing that God would fulfill his promise. Even on their deathbed, they believed that God's promise would be fulfilled of a land and a home. And how did they see it? They saw it from a distance. They welcomed that promise from a distance, though they didn't experience it. Now, the distance had nothing to do with geography because they were in it. When it was promised to them, it had everything to do with time. It's a temporal promise, and they were looking down the road for what God would do. Verse 14, what are they seeking? What are they looking for? They're seeking a homeland, a place to call home. And then you move on to verse 16. It says, but as it is, they desire a better country. The NIV says they long for a better country. It captures the strength of that desire. It's a heart's desire. A better country, a heavenly one. It's what they're after. That's that future desire, longing. And what's verse 16? How does it finish? For God is not ashamed to be called their God. And he has prepared a city for them. Their longing is matched with a place. Their longing for that place, that this material fulfillment of the land was only a type and a part of what God would ultimately fulfill in them. He has prepared for them, for us, a place. And you see the trajectory of this passage is all about focusing on this longing, this faith that there is a home that God has prepared for us. We live in the tension. It's real. But there is a certain place. Verses 17 through 21 continues on with this. We see future looking future as well as the tension that's there. This test of Isaac and of Abraham. And Abraham brings him as an offering. Isaac is the one that's going to be the answer to the promise of which the line of Abraham would continue. And we see here that Abraham passes the test. He passes the test. And the author of Hebrews sees this in such a way that God's in a dilemma here. That God has promised him an offspring, but he's commanded him to take the life of that offspring. So God's in a dilemma. You will have an offspring, but the offspring I've given you is one I've also commanded you to offer back to me as a life. And you go, how does God resolve the dilemma? And the author of Hebrews tells us the way that Abraham sought to resolve that dilemma involved and required resurrection. That he would bring Isaac back to life. Now, it didn't exactly turn out that way, but that's the understanding. That's the grid that Abraham was looking through. It's the grid that the author of Hebrews sees. He's trusting in God to resurrect, to bring life there. And then verse 20 deals with Isaac, this invoking a future blessing upon Jacob and Esau. It's in that order that Jacob is the younger who is blessed. And even if you read that story, it's so confusing. Because we knew all along that Jacob would be blessed as the younger of the twins. But it's through human deception that the blessing comes about. And yet, it's exactly what God ordained. So this tension of blessing that's there in the promise of God. And then you go on to Joseph as his sons are blessed by Jacob. And there the younger is blessed as well. And then we get to verse 22. And this is where I want to kind of camp for the remainder of our time. I want to think about the trajectory of this passage being a longing for home and a hope of that and living in the tension of it. And we read these words. By faith, Joseph at the end of his life made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave direction concerning his bones. And if you're like me, the first however many times I read that, I just kept on reading because I had no idea what to do with that. You got all these great examples of faith, and you come to this. He mentions the Exodus, and he makes mention of what to do with his remains in Egypt. And it's easy just to kind of keep on going because we're not exactly sure. And the question, of course, that we ask that screams out is, why on earth does the author of Hebrews select this as the primary example of faith for the life of Joseph? Why does he pick this one as that central picture of faith? Of all the things you could say about the life of Joseph, right? Think about all the different ways that, you know, sold into slavery by his own brothers. He lived there believing God. As he climbs his way up in Potiphar's house and Potiphar's wife tries to seduce him, he runs to protect his own purity because he doesn't want to defile himself or dishonor the Lord. Yet he's falsely accused, thrown back in prison. Still there is the voice of God, the mouthpiece of God. And then at the end of the story, there at the end of Genesis, in those chapters, as the brothers come and the famine in the land, they're forced out of that. He provides for them what they need. He welcomes them. He forgives them. He loves them. In the end, that statement that reminds us of how God operates, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. Many things to select. But the author of Hebrews said, no, I'm not going to select that. I'm going to select the last words about mentioning the Exodus and what to do with his remains and what to do there. And the question is, what do we do with that? As we look at the contours of this passage, we think about the trajectory of longing for home. We think about the tension of living in this reality in between. We see that the author here is citing the very last words of Joseph. That he chose this example of faith, but the question is why? Did he choose this? Doesn't seem to make a lot of sense. Seems to be kind of confusing. And I think that's exactly why we need to read a little bit closer. It's why we need to be careful not to dismiss stuff that we just can't understand and say it's foolish on the front of it, but to go, no, there's something here. And of course there is. And it has something to do with this longing for home. If you'll turn with me to Genesis chapter 50, the last three verses in the book of Genesis, first book of the Pentateuch here. This is the end of the life of Joseph. And here we have really the referent to what the author of Hebrews is really seeing and reading when he finds his example of faith. This is the end of Joseph's life. He spent the majority of his life, says he dies at 110 years old. He dies in the land, in Egypt. He's probably brought there around 17 or so, spends the duration of his life there. And we see here, these are his final words. Verse 24. Joseph said to his brothers, I'm about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land, to the land that he swore to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely visit you and carry you up, and you shall carry up my bones from here. So Joseph died being 110 years old. They embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. Okay, that's what the author of Hebrews is reading. He reads that and says, here's the example of faith I want to use. Now, there's two promises behind this text that's important. First promise is the promise of the land I've already mentioned to you. I'm going to carry you up out of this land, the land of Egypt, to the land that God had promised. Okay, you can find that throughout Genesis. Numerous positions, numerous places there to all the different patriarchs. But then the second promise that's referred to here has to do with the time that they would be enslaved in Egypt. It says he will carry you up out of this land. You will be here. And that's referring to a promise, a prophecy that God had given to Abram back in chapter 15. And there when God established the covenant with Abram, he said basically, this is going to happen. Your people are going to spend 400 years in slavery. And then I'm going to deliver you out of that. And so in the background of this, Joseph is talking about delivering out of this land to the land of promise, or those two promises, 400 years of slavery, and then to be delivered into this new land. And by the way, those two themes of promised land and deliverance from slavery really tie up this book and prepare the reader for the Exodus, reading next and where the rest of the Pentateuch goes to understand God's promise for a land as well as the slavery and deliverance that's there. So there's two parts to Joseph's request that the author of Hebrews pulls on. Two parts to it we see here. One has to do that says God will visit you twice. It starts it off. He'll visit you and then take you up out of the land to the land that he promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's the first part. The second part of what he calls them to do is to swear that when they're taken up out of the land, they will take his bones. They will take his remains when they go with them out of the land. And of course, there's several questions there we need to ask as to why. But first, this imagery that says that God will visit you is used twice. Visit you to bring you up out of the land, and when he visits you, you shall take my bones with you when you go. He calls them to commit to that. So the question is, what's that mean that God's going to visit? Now, it's important, and it's actually kind of helpful to go. When God visits, he's not just showing up to say hi. He's not just saying, hey, how's it going? Just checking in on you. It's not just a kind of nice little flyby stop in. When God visits, he visits for a reason. And when God would visit them, it has something to do with a reversal that's going to take place. When God visits them, it's going to be, he's going to change their fortunes. It means that something's going to change, that he's going to step into the situation, and it's going to be different when he leaves than when he visits, when he shows up. Now, I was thinking about this, and it brought to mind a very classic image in movies, and it's that classic line in The Terminator where Arnold Schwarzenegger says, I'll be back. You know how that goes, right? We still use it. And what's happening there when Arnold says, I'll be back, I've been working on that all week long, I hope you like that. When he says that, it doesn't mean he's going to come back in the same way he came before. That when he comes back, he's going to come back in a different kind of way, and it's going to change the outcome. So when God visits, he's like the Terminator, okay? I just did that. Yes, I compared God to the Terminator, but when he visits, he's going to change the fortunes of his people. He's going to step specifically into their predicament, their situation. He's going to change it. He's going to reverse it for them. And if you read Luke chapter 1, you see Zechariah's prophecy of John the Baptist. Twice there it says that God would visit his people in Christ. That when Christ shows up, he's going to step into the predicament of his people. And he's going to visit them. He's going to change their outcome. He's going to change their situation by his showing up. And so when God visits here, it's very important. God's going to show up and do something. So for Joseph, he understands God's visit would mean an exodus. It means that when, even though he couldn't see it, it was centuries down the road, he knew that it would take place because God had said that it would. A positive orientation response to what God had said. There will be a slavery period and there will be an exodus. There will be a point at which God will deliver, God will redeem. This picture of the exodus that we understand as that quintessential pattern or event of God's redemptive plan. His plan to redeem his people from slavery and to bring them to himself by means of, we look back, we have pieces of the puzzle put in place, a spotless lamb. Joseph looked forward. I don't know the details, he says, but you're going to be enslaved and then we're going to be delivered. And so what the author of Hebrews sees is faith in the very statement that he acknowledges this is going to happen in the future. This future, because God has said it, is a reality. And so he speaks in light of that. By faith, he mentions it in prophetic foreshadowing language of God's deliverance, his redemption of his people. By faith, he believed that God would redeem his people in the Exodus. We understand that as we look back with more pieces in place as the central paradigm to understand what God has done in Christ. He looked forward without the pieces. We look back and we see that. You see, his faith was exercised in mentioning the Exodus in this way, in the hope of God's redemption. So Joseph's faith was that God would redeem, that God would deliver, though he didn't know how. And he didn't know how long, but he knew that he would. And the author of Hebrews looks at that and says, this is the kind of faith that we live with. We don't know when, but we know that he will. Mentioning the Exodus is an example of faith. It's a way that he exercised faith. But he goes on. He didn't just mention that. He mentions what to do with his bones. And of course, this commitment, he says, that swear saying that God will, when God visits you, you'll carry my bones up from here. And the question we ask is, what's this all about? Why on earth would this be a request? Of all the requests that you might give at the end of your life, why is it that you want your remains to be brought with them when they leave? A few things are important here. First, it is an acknowledgement that Egypt wasn't his home. He had spent the majority of his life there, but he knew that that wasn't where home was going to be. So it's important to understand that it's true, but there's more here that we need to see, because it doesn't just end here with the story of his bones. If you want to turn with me to Exodus chapter 13, verse 19. You might think if that was all there is, but you see, in Exodus 13, here we are in the storyline where they have spent their years, their centuries in slavery. God has delivered through the plagues that he's brought, and now they're leaving. They're being forced out by Pharaoh, who says, I don't want you here any longer. They're plundering the Egyptians. At the end of this time, verse 19, they say this. We see what happens. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him. For Joseph had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones with you from here. So, I mean, can you see this? They're getting ready to leave. They've been there for 400 years. They're being forced out. They're in a hurry. And Moses goes, God, there's something I'm forgetting here. You know, there's something. Oh, yeah, the bones of Joseph. I need to pick those up when we go as we leave, okay? But then the story doesn't end here. Turn with me to the end of Joshua. As strange as that might seem, the author doesn't want us to forget about this. Exercise, verse 32 of 24. This is kind of a postscript at the end of Joshua. And by the way, for those of you in reading, you wonder what happened to Joseph's bones. Here it is. As for the bones of Joseph, which the people of Israel brought up from Egypt, they buried them at Shechem in a piece of land that Jacob bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of money. It became inheritance in the descendants of the descendants of Joseph. Isn't it interesting that the author of the Bible saw fit to mention it not only here, but then in the Exodus. And then guess what? For 40 years, they're wandering in the wilderness, carrying around Joseph's bones. They bring them with them, and then they plant them in the land. They take them, and they bury them there. You see, what seemed strange or meaningless to us was incredibly important to Joseph, to his descendants, and to the author of Hebrews. And the question is, why? Why is that so important that this is portrayed through that? And the author of Hebrews picks it up as an act of faith, that he would give instructions to this. How does it demonstrate faith, and in what way does it demonstrate faith? Well, it demonstrates a longing hope for home. Talked about redemption already in his statement of the Exodus. You see, Joseph's hope, his hope was connected to this in some way. He knew God's promise to him and his people of a land, of a home. It was real. He knew, as good as position was in line in Egypt, as good as it was, how as comfortable as it was, as powerful as it wasn't home for him. He knew that God's promise of a home must go beyond the days of his life. It must extend beyond those days Why? Because he was at the end of his days, and he still hadn't experienced the promise that God had given him. So he reasoned as Abraham reasoned, as related to Isaac. He reasoned that because God's promises are sure and certain, that because his promises are not invalidated by death, that death would not stand in the way of the fulfillment, he reasoned that the fulfillment of God's promise for this land would involve and would require resurrection. And so this call for them to bring his bones up was nothing short of faith, an act of faith in a very tangible, concrete way, faith in, hope in the resurrection that God would accomplish. It was necessary for him to experience the promise of God, the fulfillment of that. This would be a part of that. His request for his bones to be taken to the promised land is a concrete, tangible act of faith. And by the way, it's a concrete act of faith for all those who carried them, who took them out of the land and carried with them for 40 years and then buried them. It's a picture of that. As he by faith believed that God's redemption would come in the future, although he couldn't see it, in the same way he demonstrates in this tangible earthly way that his hope, his longing would require resurrection. He lived and longed for the hope of redemption and resurrection. One commentator who's got a great name and is a great commentator, Simon Kistemacher, said it this way: Joseph's command to bury his bones in Canaan was not an act of nostalgia or superstition, but an act of faith. You see, the author of Hebrews identifies that the faith of Joseph in God's redemption from Egypt and the resurrection, although this faith was in types and shadows, right? He only had pieces of the puzzle. He's looking forward that this faith would ultimately is the same faith that we exercise today. It's the same faith looking back that God would ultimately accomplish redemption and resurrection in Christ. It's the same faith for the Old Testament believers. They look forward to what God would do through those shadowy pictures. We look back with a picture that's more put together in place. They lived by that same faith. It was faith in the very promises of God that he would do whatever was necessary to rescue his people, that he would do whatever is necessary to solve his dilemma of promise and fulfillment, that resurrection would be a part of that. Redemption and resurrection was connected with that. Another commentator, one that kind of helped me understand more specifically about this imagery of bones being connected with resurrection, John Currid writes, Joseph's anticipation of bodily resurrection is a mere shadow of things to come. He gave directions concerning his bones because he believed that God could raise men even from the dead. Jesus Christ is the ultimate fulfillment of what Joseph merely anticipated. So we see this longing for home, this faith is seen in these actions, these concrete examples of what Joseph does. His call to remember the Exodus is a picture of redemption. His call for them to take his bones up as a picture and a faith in God's resurrection, the way he would solve his problem. And if I can make this point, it's important to see that this is a tangible home. Although they looked for the material, they looked beyond the material fulfillment of the land, it wasn't like they expected to be anything less. That God would offer them beyond this world would be anything less than physical, material fulfillment for what he would bring, because God was building them a city for them. So as we think about faith being this longing for living in the hope of our home, of this redeemed, resurrected, embodied existence, ask three questions. Why is it important? One question, four answers, quick answers. Why is it important for us to hold on to this? Why is it important for us to tether ourselves to this future reality? Why is it important for us to orient our lives around our eternal home? Many answers to this question. I have a few minutes. I'm going to finish this. Four answers I'm going to give you. First of all, living in the hope of home, our eternal home, puts good and evil into perspective. Living in the hope of our eternal home puts good and evil in perspective. It helps us understand at first the good. No matter how good this life is, no matter how many good things we have, it is not even close to what God has for us. It's not even close. There's nothing in comparison in one respect. It's that much better than what we have. As good as what we have is, see, Joseph himself understood, I've got it good here, Man, I got all the power. I want all the money. I'm comfortable. I'm in charge. And yet he knew this isn't home. This isn't what this is about. So it puts good in perspective. It also puts evil in perspective. We understand that evil is real. It's real. Joseph experienced it. We experienced it in our lives and through our lives. Our sin, our failure, it's there. So we experience that, but it's real, but it's not permanent. It's not eternal. A day will come when it will be no more. There will be a day when evil will be gone. It will be eradicated, not present, completely gone in our lives, in our world, in the new heavens and new earth. When God finishes, that's what home looks like. So it puts good and evil into perspective as we walk through a good and evil world. Secondly, living in the hope of our eternal home allows us to live in the gap between the already and the not yet. It allows us to live in the now as we have the tastes of the promises, but not the fulfillment of them. That passage in Romans, or not in Romans, well, we'll get to that in a second, but the passage in 11 where it says that they were still living when they lived by faith, they saw it and welcomed this home from a distance. That future vision of what God would give them was what sustained them in their faith. It allowed them to live in the already and the not yet, when we have more already. We have more picture of what he has done, although we still wait for the fulfillment of that. Romans 8, what I read in the order of worship, describing our hope being connected to, we're waiting for the adoption as sons and daughters, the redemption of our bodies. We don't see it yet, but we hope for it. And we know that it's there. So it allows us to live here and now. It tethers us in our reality. C.S. Lewis says this as well as any author, non-inspired author. He writes this way, referring to the good and the bad in our world and how we live. Christian says, creatures are born with a desire or not born with a desire unless satisfaction for those desires exists. A baby feels hunger, whether such a thing as food. A duckling wants to swim, whether such a thing as water. Men feel sexual desire, whether such a thing as sex. If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. If none of my earthly pleasures satisfy it, that does not prove the universe is a fraud. Probably earthly desires were never meant to satisfy it, but only to arouse it, to suggest the real thing. If that is so, I must take care, on the one hand, never to despise or be unthankful for these earthly blessings, on the other, never mistake them for something else of which they are only a kind or copy or echo or mirage. So it allows us to live in the here and now, in between the already and the not yet. Third thing, that tethering ourselves to our future home, understanding what that means, it gives us great assurance that our eternal home will perfectly match us. Gives us a great assurance that our eternal home will perfectly match us. That the home as God is making, has made for us, will match us hand in glove. I have a good friend who's a counselor, and he describes suffering in this way. He says that suffering is anything that violates our design. And if I can turn that definition on its head, heaven exactly the opposite. It's all that is exactly, perfectly in line that matches our design. That place, we have this assurance that will match us. It's important, I think, especially in light of wrong and unhelpful views of heaven and what heaven exactly is, what the new heavens and the new earth will be like, what that existence will be for us. And so these ideas of kind of these esoteric, non-material, purely spiritual with no kind of, you know, physicality to them is just wrong. There's an intermediate state, but there's the ultimate state that we'll dwell in a familiar place. That's bodily, that's embodied, that's there. Verse 16 of Hebrews 11 says that he has prepared for them a city. What God's making is a place to match those who are his, to match their glorified design, redeemed from slavery, resurrected, made new in every way will be this place. All of our faculties of mind and body, emotions will be renewed, similar but different in a new kind of way. I don't know if I'll be able to run a sub 4-minute mile there. Maybe not. I don't care. But the fact is, there'll be a renewed body that's there. It will have. The curse is real. Dust and matter does kick back to us and against us. But we'll have real bodies there. Randy Alcorn writes this in relation to this picture of the disembodied heaven. We do not desire to eat gravel. Why? Because God did not desire us to eat gravel. Trying to develop an appetite for disembodied existence in a non-physical heaven is like trying to develop an appetite for gravel. No matter how sincere we are, and no matter how hard we try, it's not going to work, nor should it. Our place will match us perfectly in every way. The fourth point, quickly, living in the hope of our eternal home will cause us to share this with others who are disappointed and disillusioned and sick and tired of trying to find a home here. They've tried and they've tried, and there's one answer. It's because we weren't made for here. As we grasp that, as we see that, as we understand what home is, it gives us and calls us and moves us to step into the lives of those who look around and say, it can't be here. We say, you're right. It's good, but there's more for us. I'll finish Lewis's quote. I started earlier. He says, I must keep alive in myself the desire for my true country, which I shall not find till after death. I must never let it get snowed under or turned aside. I must make it the aim, the main object of my life, to press on to that other country and to help others to do the same. See, this hope, faith is formed in this way. It's a hope of home. This redeemed, resurrected, embodied home. You see, ultimately our eternal home will be home because God is there. He dwells there with his people. If I can cycle back to my message last week and can condense or conflate or connect the message last week, that faith shapes and forms our desires to know and to want God. In this case, our faith shapes and forms it. It's the thing that causes us to long for home. We asked the question that I asked last week, if God is a rewarder of those who seek him from verse 6, with what does God reward those who seek him? With what does God reward those who seek him? Last week I answered the question by saying he rewards them with himself. This week I have a different answer to the same question, but it's the same. What does he reward those who seek him? He rewards them with a place. A place perfectly matched for them, hand in glove, that's been redeemed at the priceless cost of his son, that's been founded upon the resurrection, the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, which we are ushered into new heavens and new earth. This promise of this future place is real. See, ultimately he rewards those who seek him with a place. But it's a place that's soaked with him, saturated with him. It's filled with his presence. It's intoxicated with the very presence of God. So to desire him and to long for the place that he's made for us is virtually the same thing. For he is our home. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thanks for this promise. These confusing passages that we see that these men and women of the past lived by faith. Lord, enable us to live in tangible, concrete ways by faith today. Holding on to the past events of Christ and the future reality that he has gained for us to allow us to live in the now, to live in between this world of the already and the not yet, to see good and evil, to hope for what's better, Father, to hope for that perfect existence, a place where we'll dwell with you. And Father, would you allow that to move us and motivate us to live this out and to point in the direction for others who are looking as well. Father, many needs in our congregation, I submit to you. I pray for Mark Brown's mother as she recovers. Thanks for the good news that's come out about her, that she is doing better and is stable. So be with her. Thank you for the Hogues, one little boy born this week, Solon Carter Hogue. Be with Chase and Caroline. Many other needs I submit to you as well, Father. I pray as well. I think about Lauren Kish and the many missionaries that we support. I pray that you would be with her and strengthen her and allow her to take this message of the gospel, as the message of the hope of home, to the folks there in Rome. Use her, empower her, make her work successful, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I ask you to stand. for God's benediction, his word to us. Receive this. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, both now and forevermore.